Please take your copy of God's Word and look. We're going to read one verse for our scripture reading tonight, but we're going to be looking at a whole lot more. I hope you brought your Bible or you can access the Pew Bible. Our motto at Woodruff Road is, there is never a time we meet when you don't need your Bible. And so that is our response to that precious concept of sola scriptura, that we are going to wear our Bibles out. So we'll certainly do that tonight, but we'll begin slow tonight. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Paul is in the process of showing all men that they stand condemned in Adam. In Romans 2, 4, he just sort of in an offhanded way makes reference to the patience and the long-suffering of God, something we're going to be looking at in depth tonight as it relates to missions. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Please be seated. I want to express my thanks to your session and your pastor for their hospitality and the kind invitation to speak to you on a subject that is very dear to my heart, and I know to yours as well, and that is the worldwide spread of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, missions. I want to tell you that we, like you, are deeply invested in missions. When I came to Woodruff Road 21 years ago, and I know this isn't always a fair way to assess things, I was looking at everything that we did, and there were all kinds of things that needed to be reformed. Among them was we had no prayer meetings at Woodruff Road. And so I quickly asked the elders, how can you be a Christian church and not have a prayer meeting? And so now we have four prayer meetings, and I lead the one that prays for missions on Wednesday night. And at the same time, our missionary budget was about 5% of our income. And I said, we have to at least tithe. And so we quickly raised that up to about 10%. And the elders and deacons got tired of me the first few years haranguing them, saying, we need to do more, we need to do more. And finally, one of the grumpy elders said, Carl, when will you be satisfied? And I said, when we get to 50%. He said, oh, you're going to wear us out. So this year, I think we're going to be at 26% of our budget, but we will not be satisfied till we're at about 50%. Now our problem is finding good missionaries that we can in good conscience support. That really is our biggest problem now. Well, I want to define some terms for you because I want to make sure we're speaking the same language this weekend. I want to talk about what I mean by missions, that we could spend tonight and all day tomorrow discussing some of the bad trends in mission, some of the poor directions that missions is going. By the way, the worst direction that missions and missiology are going is that diaconal ministries is swallowing missions. What I mean by that is I get phone calls, letters, emails every day, no hyperbole, every day, from people who want us to support them because they've heard that we have an increasing missions budget. And about 95% of those aren't missions. They're stopping human trafficking in Cambodia. They're digging water wells. They're doing medical work. And we are for all of those things. Let it never be said that I want people to drink dirty water. I don't. But all of those that I just named and 100 other things are diaconal ministries. Missions, when you read the book of Acts, you just have to read the book of Acts once. Missions is obeying the Great Commission with the result that churches are planted. That's what missions is. Follow Paul through the book of Acts. Do you know what he does everywhere he goes? He doesn't dig one water well. He plants churches. And then when he cycles back through, he checks on churches. And then when he writes letters, he writes to churches. And so when you look at the Great Commission, just to frame this for us, in Matthew 28, Jesus, just before his ascension, says in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," and then he gives three elements of the Great Commission. A lot of times people will say they're a Great Commission church, and usually what they mean is they're a one-third Great Commission church. Because Jesus says there are three imperatives to the Great Commission. First of all, make disciples. Evangelism, absolutely. Make disciples of all the nations. Second, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, incorporate them into the church and the sacramental life of the church. And third, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Deeply disciple them and grow them up and mature them. And then the promise of success is, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If we were to dive in tonight or tomorrow to that missionary manual, the best of all missionary manuals, the book of Acts, we would see that there are some the principles that immediately begin to arise out of the book of Acts. The first is, send your best. One of the things that's been discouraging, this is my 34th year in PCA ministry, one of the things that's been discouraging is how often we don't send our best, we send our worst to the mission field. It's interesting in that first time when you see missions occurring at the Church of Antioch in Acts chapter 13, we're told that the Holy Spirit takes of the five prophets and teachers in the congregation of Antioch, the Holy Spirit calls two. So 40% of their leadership, 40%. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, takes the best two, Barnabas and Paul, and sends them out. And when we think of supporting a missionary, what we want to think of is are they the best? Are they the cream of the crop? Because they're going to need to be the cream of the crop when they go into some of these very difficult situations, when they're lonely and when they're not seeing conversions. And so I always ask our elders when we're thinking about supporting somebody, would we want to hire this person on our staff? Would we ordain this person if he were in our presbytery? The first real missionary principle that emerges in Acts is send the best. We had years ago, I've told the story so many times now, it's almost taken on legend, but early in my ministry in another church far, far away, had a woman came up to me one Sunday and said, Carl, we're buying a new piano, a new baby grand, and I want to give the church our old piano. And she said, can I bring it by this week? I said, sure. So as the week went on, the movers showed up and they rang me in my office. I came out to see, and the lady and the movers were putting in a brand new baby grand piano in our sanctuary. And I said to the lady, I think there's been a mix-up. You're putting the brand new piano in the sanctuary. And she said, you know what? I got really convicted and said, why am I giving my leftovers to the work of Jesus Christ? I need to give my best to the Church of Jesus Christ. We can get by with an old piano for a little while longer. And I think that should be the case in terms of missions. We need to be sending our best. Oftentimes, the human reason why we don't see success in some mission fields is because we're sending our worst. Well, second principle that you think of when you read the book of Acts is that you should expect opposition from every missionary you send out. When you read through the book of Acts, as soon as Paul and Barnabas are sent out, they face immediate opposition. And we see that all through the book of Acts. And so I always tell guys, because we have seminary interns, we have five right now, and the guys who are going to do missionary work, I always say, we've got to make you tougher. We've got to abuse you more and tease you and put you in awful situations, because that's just getting you warmed up for the mission field. That's part of your calling. I'm always amazed when missionaries go to the mission field and then they're shocked when they receive opposition. That's part of the deal. That's what it means to be a missionary. The third principle you see from the book of Acts is you see the focus is always on conversions. Always. Remember, the first third of the Great Commission is to make disciples of all the nations. And so I don't have any reticence at all in talking to our missionaries and say, we are praying in our prayer meetings for the salvation of the people that you're working with. Are you seeing people coming to saving faith in Christ? That's a huge principle. This is why the real pinnacle of the book of Acts is Paul in the Philippian jail and that conversation from the jailer. What must I do to be saved? Most New Testament scholars, maybe even your pastor, would look at that and say that's the centerpiece of Acts, is that moment, that encounter when you have the clearest discussion of the gospel and the most astounding conversion right there in a prison. And the fourth principle you see from the book of Acts is plant churches. When Paul and Barnabas go out, they're sent out by the church at Antioch. What do they get busy doing? Planting churches. What else? Nothing. They plant churches. A bunch of them. And then they cycle back and they visit them all and ordain elders. Then they send letters to them all. But they are completely church focused. So a moment ago when I said diaconal ministry is swallowing missions, is what we've done with our budget is we've separated those out. We've said we are four diaconal ministries and we're going to give a certain portion of our budget to it. But the bulk is going to go for missions. And we're making a distinction between those two. Missions is conversion-focused, gospel-preaching, church-planting work. Diaconal ministry is what happens over here as an assist to missions. But where what we've seen is we have churches in our presbytery who, when I challenged some of the guys, they went back and looked, and 100% of their missions budget was going to diaconal ministries. None to church planting, none to evangelism. So I would encourage y'all, thankfully I can say this with a straight face and a clear conscience. I haven't looked, and so I don't know what y'all do with your budget. Let me plead with you to fund church planting and fund evangelism. That's what the Great Commission is. And a fifth principle, and I'll stop here because there's about 30 of these through the book of Acts, is work through nationals. One of the things that the Apostle Paul does is he goes indigenous quickly. Paul comes through, he preaches the gospel, and then he starts ordaining local elders and deacons. He hands off the baton very quickly. Our elders send me to four or five places internationally a year. And one of the things I've seen is how often American missionaries, they'll plant a church and they can't let go. They just can't let go. And they'll have good men who are trained and they can't turn the reins over to them and go do it again. But that's what you see Paul doing. That's one of the missionary principles, is hand the work over to indigenous nationals. Now, certainly Paul goes back to check on them. He writes them, but he doesn't keep them in dependence mode. Well, I could talk about so many more of the mission principles from the book of Acts, but I want to get to our subject. At the typical missions conference, the focus is put on you. You need to give, you need to send, you need to pray. And I don't want to downplay the necessity of all those legitimate means, but my intention this weekend, God helping us, is to put the focus squarely on our mighty triune God. Even though the world has never seen such knowledge, most of you look like you're too young to remember this, but 22 or so years ago, when I was in Las Vegas, we had several computer geeks, we had some dot-com millionaires in the congregation, and they always used the term the information superhighway. That phrase is so 1997 now, nobody uses it anymore. But there has never been a time now, due to the information superhighway, that there has been so little knowledge of God. From blogs, Christian bookstores, you would think that the vital issues of the day are weight loss, family budgets, health care, and gender confusion. But all of those pale and are seen to be foolish when we say the most important pursuit in all of life by an individual or a church is the pursuit of the knowledge of God. So in times together, I want to examine, in our three times together, tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, three of the attributes of God. And I want to ask the vital question, if God is like this, how should this impact our fulfilling of the mission of the church? And tonight, I want us to look at the patience of God. Tomorrow morning, I want us to look at the faithfulness of God. And then tomorrow night, I'm taking a big chance by telling you this in advance. I want us to look at the wrath of God and missions. I've done before in an extended setting, looked at about 12 or 13 of the attributes of God and their connection to missions. But we'll just have time to look at three. Perhaps I can come back another time and do 10 more of these. Of course, I want to do so biblically. So I'm inviting you to be a Berean tonight and see if these things indeed are so. We're going to look at God's Word. So you'll need your copy of God's Word at the ready. Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help. O Sovereign Lord, we bow before You and Your holy Word. We acknowledge tonight that we are unworthy servants, not even deserving to possess Your Word, but how we praise You that because of Your great love for us, Your children, You have placed this sharp sword in our hands, this sword that divides truth from error and belief from unbelief. You've given us this Word that is sweeter than honey and nourishes and sustains us. You've given us this Word as a light for our paths while the rest of the world stumbles in darkness. So now take this Word and make it understandable to us. Cause us through Your Holy Spirit to learn and digest and profit from it tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you just to look at the Psalms. And I want to take you just to a couple of verses there, and then Exodus 34 as well. When we talk about the patience of God, let me give some biblical definitions. We could steal a definition out of Bovink or Burkhoff, but it's probably better for us to just look at what the text of Scripture says. Psalm 103, the psalmist writes, "And Israel learned to sing." Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious," and here it comes, "slow to anger." Now, slow to anger is the exact same thing as long-suffering, is the exact same thing as forbearance, is the exact same thing as patience. They're all the same. They're just synonyms. So when you see the psalmist stating this, that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, every little Israelite boy and girl knew this attribute of God. They sang it because the typical Old Covenant Jew had most of the Psalms memorized. Or look backwards at Psalm 86, same thing. Psalm 86, verse 15, the psalmist writes, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious," verse 15, "slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Now at this point, because you always have those people who want to ask me about this afterwards, at this point you're saying, well, yeah, that's what the psalmist said. But how do we know that's really what God is like? Ever so often, God just tells us. He speaks. He doesn't speak through prophets or authors of Scripture. He just speaks and tells us exactly what he's like. And one of the clearest occasions of that is Exodus 34. Look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, where the Lord speaks directly to Moses on top of the mountain. And we read, Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." So the Lord is telling Moses what he is like. This is the Lord stating his own attributes, not somebody's guess. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" And so this is what the Lord says about himself. The Lord who cannot lie, the one who's the way, the truth, and the life, he puts this right up front. I'm always amazed when I'm examining candidates at the presbytery, and I'll say, list off 5 or 6 of the communicable attributes of God. Nobody has ever said in a presbytery exam, and I've probably administered 100 of these, "God is patient." I'm thinking, you're missing out on one of the best aspects of our God, his patience. Now, when we come to the New Testament, this expands. The New Testament word for patience is the word macrothumia, which means self-restraint. This is describing God. He exercises self-restraint. Macrothumia means the power of control that God exercises over himself, enabling him to bear long with the wicked and forbear long before he punishes sin. God's patience is that attribute that enables him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself. Now, I'm going to tell you what we need tonight. We need some examples. We need models. Because we hardly ever see people exercising long-suffering and patience. Just driving over here from my daughter's house, I saw several examples of impatience just on Providence Road. Well, let me give you some illustrations of God's patience. And what I want to do is I want to try to wear you down. My son is an attorney, my oldest son, and he's a master of the closing argument, of building up and convincing a jury. And having watched him in court before, I'm always amazed and think, man, I have so much to learn about preaching from him. But what I want to do is I want to so overwhelm you with the evidence that in a couple of minutes you start waving the white flag and saying, I get it. God is patient. So let me give you several examples. We don't have to look far in Scripture to find an example of God's patience. The first we could point to is Adam and Eve. God's patience with them. God's slowness to anger is seen in not judging Adam and Eve when they attempted to rebel. He might have struck them dead when Adam and Eve began to eat the forbidden fruit. He could have crushed them when the wicked notion of being as God began to well up in their heart and mind. And after Adam sinned, God didn't quickly avenge his sin or quickly send that death upon him which he had merited, but he allowed him to live, according to Genesis 5, 930 years more. That's patient. But we can read on. I'll show you, in fact, I think this is my second favorite illustration of God's patience. Look at Genesis 15. marvelous example. In Genesis 15, God has made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And in the midst of giving the covenant promise to Abraham, God tells him the reasons why. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you the land, but not for several hundred more years. Why? Tucked away there is one of the finest proofs of God's patience with the wicked. Look at Genesis 15, verse 13. God says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. He's talking about the Israelites' bondage in Egypt. And he says, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age." But here it comes. Here's the statement of his patience. "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now think of how long God endured this wicked Gentile nation, the Amorites, who are sitting on the promised land right then. God's promising to Abraham, "I'm going to give you the land, but not now, not in another generation, not in another generation. In fact, Abraham, it's going to be 10 generations. It's going to be 400 years. Why? Because their iniquity is not, it's not a full cup yet. It's only here, and it still needs to get to the top before my wrath spills over. And so God endures the growing idolatry of the Amorites through Isaac's life, through Jacob's life, through Joseph's life, 200 more years until the Amorite sinfulness reaches a boiling point, and God finally, in Joshua 10, brings Joshua as the instrument of judgment in his hand and clears the land of the Amorites. God is patient with the wicked. Another example, think of what the Lord says to Israel and how patient he's been with them. And this may be the most mind-boggling aspect of his patience. Look at Jeremiah 32, which is a wonderful discussion of our Lord's patience. Now, at this point, as you're turning there, at some point, are you leaning over to your wife and your husband and say, "Is he going to try to get us to be patient? Is he going to somehow try to make the connection that this is a communicable attribute and we might ought to be exhibiting this?" The answer is yes. But look at Jeremiah 32, verse 26. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh.'" And then he begins to talk about his judgment upon Israel. He says in verse 30, "Because," that's a word of causation, "because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. This city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day they built it, even to this day." And then what is amazing is, look down after all of this statement of forthcoming judgment where the Lord says, "My patience has run out with you, Israel, after hundreds and hundreds of years of idolatry." And then notice the heart of our God. Look at verse 37 and 38 in the same chapter. "Behold, I will gather them all out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people and I will be their God." Even after he exercises his wrath, even after his patience exceeds its limit and they're driven out to several lands, he draws them back again. This may be one of the sweetest pictures of our God's restoring and forgiving grace in all of Scripture. Now, at this point, you're saying, "Carl, we're safe because so far you've talked about Adam and Abraham and the Jews and Israelites. We Gentiles are safe, right?" Well, don't smirk at the Jews, my Gentile friends. Your great-grandfathers, 100 generations ago, should have been wiped from the face of the earth. Paul was writing to the Gentiles in Romans 1, and he begins by saying, "You Gentiles are filled with unrighteousness." And he ends by saying, "Those who practice such things know they're worthy of death." But God waited for hundreds, then thousands of years, until at Pentecost he began to draw in the Gentiles after 4,000 years of patience. God is patient. Perhaps the clearest example of God's patience is with Noah in Genesis chapter 6, where we read these words. God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. And then he promptly began to wait. After stating his judgment, and he waited for 120 years. After saying to Noah, I will destroy them with the earth. After he'd passed the sentence of judgment on this rebellious culture, he waited 120 years, thereby proving this statement. Listen to the didactic statement that Paul makes later in Romans 9. Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul says these people in Noah's day, God had stated he was going to judge them. But patience is such a reigning trait in our God. He says, but I can wait. Just like I waited 400 years to judge the Amorites, I can wait 120 years before I judge the wicked earth. No one can ever say that our God is hasty or has a hair trigger. And by the way, even during that 120 years after God passed judgment on the world, except for those eight members of Noah's family, after he had passed judgment upon them, the group of living people on the earth heard preaching from Noah, flee from the wrath to come, for all those 120 years. God kept holding out his hands and offering grace to them. God is patient. But of course, you knew I would have to say this. The most striking illustration of the patience of God occurs when he comes and takes flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. This Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, patiently waits for 30 years before he even begins to reveal himself to the world. And then at the close of his public ministry, he has to endure not one but six trials, all shams, three administered by the Romans, three by the Jews, and he goes through six trials, humbly, with long suffering. Men line up to lie about him. More men line up to spit in his face. More come to slap him, to scourge him. Nothing exasperated him. He patiently bore it. Then came the pinnacle, guaranteed to try anyone's patience. For 6 hours, he is put in a public, open-air torture chamber. Between two petty criminals, spikes through his wrists, the ultimate instrument of torture. And all the while, every passerby is wagging their head and mocking, we are told. Men wait for him to curse and spew vile imprecations on them. But his patience never runs out. Instead, he asks the Father to forgive them. What astounding patience. Now, this was not just the character of our God 1990 years ago. He is still the same. Remember, one of the traits of our God is he's immutable. He doesn't change. And so it's not as though God has gotten old and grumpy. He used to have patience and now he has none. Our God is immutable. He hasn't changed. He's still the same patient God. Even though his elect sin over and over, he doesn't grow impatient with them. But continues, the Lord Jesus continues to pour himself out in his intercessory ministry for them. You know that one of the three offices our Lord Jesus fills for us, he's not only our prophet and our king, but he's our priest, which means he's, as our priest, as our intercessor. How many times has he had to intercede for you? Asking the Father to forgive that sin, sinful anger, lust, hatred, lying. He doesn't say, okay, that's enough. I've done that 20 times. I'm not interceding for them anymore. No, he's patient. Just because you grow impatient with him and his timing, he never grows impatient with his redeemed. Over and over in Scripture, you see God's patient nature. He takes 6 days to create a world, but he takes 7 days before he'll destroy one city, the city of Jericho. So think about God's patience and long-suffering. I promise we're going to get to the missions angle in just a minute. God's patience and long-suffering and you. Do you realize the debt of gratitude that you owe to God for his patience with you? while you were an enemy, dead in sin. The scripture we read a moment ago in Romans 2, Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul knew that he would never have been converted, never have been a saved man unless God would have shown incredible patience. And then listen to Paul's testimony as he's nearing the end of his life and ministry in 1 Timothy. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. A few years ago, I was counseling a married couple, and they were at each other's throats. And they were sitting in my office, and I said, so tell me what's the source, what's the core of the problem? And the wife looked down at the floor and just kind of went like this, and the husband says, I'll tell you what the problem is. I have to wait on her. He said, I have to wait on her everywhere we go. He said, and the worst part is I have to wait on her on Sunday mornings. He said, I'm ready. And I say, as I walk out to the car, I say, are you ready? Yes, I'll be there in just a second. He says, 15 minutes later, I'm still waiting. And he said, and I don't understand why she gets so upset, because I start honking the horn at that point. And he said, all the neighbors come out, and I just say, waiting on her, church, you know. And he said, Carl, we have our biggest fights of our life every Sunday on the way to church. And I said, has anybody ever had to show patience with you? He said, nope, never. I said, here's the core of our marital problem right here. I said, your wife is the little problem, but you're the big problem. Because you don't understand the depths of your sin, that God shows patience with you every day. Listen to again what Paul says. He says, the reason why the Lord saved him is so that Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. But God's patience for you and Paul doesn't just end at conversion. No, no. Some of you here tonight are mature saints. You've walked with Christ for 50 years. But God still daily bears long with your weakness, your foolishness, your false opinions of him, your pet sins. Certainly God is long-suffering with his enemies. We saw that with the Amorites, with the people on the earth during the days of Noah. But as patient as he is with his enemies, he's even more patient with his children. When David sinned with Bathsheba, premeditated murder, premeditated adultery, the Lord waited a calendar year before he sent a prophet to draw him back. The Lord was patient. Now let's start getting close to the issue of missions. Why is God patient? First of all, he's patient for the gathering in of the elect. This is the age, the era of God's long suffering. He is patient right now while the work of missions goes on. But he's patient for a second reason. He's patient because it glorifies himself. Now, if there are kids here in the room, I don't see many, but you know that there are only a handful of right answers in church, that when I go into our catechism classes on Wednesday night, they know that the answers are either. It's always going to be one of three, and sometimes it's all three. God, Jesus, or for his own glory. We only have three answers as Presbyterians. And so if I were to ask you why God is patient, you could probably through a quick process of elimination say, for his own glory, and the answer would be right. Why is God patient? Because it brings him the maximum glory. And we know that from Scripture. Look at Isaiah 48, where God just tells us this. He gives away the store. He tells us why he's patient, because it glorifies him. Look at Isaiah 48, verse 9 and following. And by the way, isn't that why God does everything? Doesn't that explain every element of his decree? Every single thing he ordains is it brings him the maximum glory. Isaiah 48, the Lord says in Isaiah 48, verse 9, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. And then he goes on at the end of the context in verse 11, says, my glory I will not give to another. The reason why God is long-suffering is because he's glorified by it. It brings him praise. Now, I want to make some applications, but of two brands. I want to apply this attribute and this doctrine and then make specific application about missions. 8 general applications. The first basic application is to people who are here tonight who are unbelievers. I never preach, but there are not people who are strangers to the cross of Christ in the room. I know that. I look forward to that. I pray for that. And so if you're here tonight, the Lord brought you here to hear this word tonight, to hear Him explained and exalted. But I would say to you as an unbeliever tonight, today you live under the kind patience of God. But you don't know that today is the day that God's patience with you runs out as it did with the Amorites after 400 years. My friend, if you will tonight repent, God will pardon and receive you. But if you defer repentance and faith in God's only substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and die in your sin, He will no longer have mercy to pardon or patience to bear. Hell will be full of people, men and women, who presumed on God's patience. Through the years, I've had people say, Carl, a little while longer. I'm going to wait a little longer. I know what the gospel says. I know what the call to me is to repent and believe, but I'm going to wait a little while longer. And they die in their sins. Let me plead with you to not presume upon God's patience, but tonight to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A second application to Christian friends. Let me ask you, how often do you thank God specifically for His attribute of patience? I'm 61 years old. I've been to a lot of Thanksgiving dinners, and I've been to a lot of dinners where somebody will say, let's go around the table and ask one another, what are we thankful for? I have never heard one person, and every Thanksgiving in my life has been spent in the company of believers, evangelical believers. I've never heard one person say, I'm thankful for the patience of God. Usually what they're thankful for is mom's pumpkin pie. But my friend, there's something better. And that is, this should be a cause for great gratitude and rejoicing that God extends His long-suffering to you day in and day out. A third application, patience, and now you knew I would get here, is a communicable attribute. God's attributes are divided into two classes. They're the incommunicable attributes, which He doesn't share with anyone, such as His immutability or His omnipresence. And then there are those communicable attributes that He communicates. When He saves a man, He begins to, through the work of the Holy Spirit, He begins to reproduce those attributes in a man by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And interestingly enough, we are told in Galatians 5, one of those 9 communicable attributes and traits called the fruit of the Spirit is patience. When God saves a man, and sends the third person of the Trinity to live in Him, to dwell in Him, the Holy Spirit immediately gets to work developing in you, my believing friend, the trait of patience. And this will show up in your treatment of your spouse, your parents, your children. And so I would ask you, is there any evidence in you of the Holy Spirit's work of patience? Would your wife, your kids say, yeah, Dad, my husband is so much more patient than he was 10 years ago. He used to come in the door and kick the dog and slam the door, and now he just barely smacks the dog when he walks in. He's growing in his patience. A fourth application. Patience is something that has to be pursued. It's not going to drop in your lap. It's interesting that Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he tells his protege Timothy, he says, Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. So are you pursuing it? Do you have a plan to acquire it? Are you strategically looking for opportunities to show patience? It must be pursued. It's not going to drop out of heaven into your lap. A fifth application. Patience should be one of the hallmarks of body life. Paul, writing in Colossians 3, he's talking about in that section of Colossians 3, the life of the body, the life of the church, this people right here. And Paul says in Colossians 3, as God's chosen ones, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, and patience. You know, some of the most impatient people I've ever known have been right inside the walls of the church. It's astounding. This ought to be the place when unbelievers walk in, they think, man, those people have a thick skin. They can put up with a lot. They bear long with one another. A sixth application is patience is what the tests and trials God sends you are supposed to produce. There's a very impatient man in my first congregation. I went to visit him at the hospital. He had had some pretty difficult issues. He was laying on his back, and I stopped and talked to the nurses in the hall. That was before there was such a thing as HIPAA, and the nurses could actually talk to you. And I was talking to the nurses, and I said, "How is he?" And they said, "He is the worst patient we've ever had. He's awful." He yells at the nurses and says, "Can you get the doctor in here? When can I go home?" I went into his room to visit him, and I said, "Are you learning what God intended you to learn through this test? What's God trying to teach me?" I said, "He's trying to teach you patience. Doesn't James say in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is intended to produce patience?" That's why every trial comes, to produce in you that same attribute that God has, to reproduce in you that long suffering, that attitude that will put up with 400 years of the Amorites. A seventh application. This is one of the modifiers of love. My wife and I, this year, for our scripture memory, we're memorizing together 1 Corinthians 13. And I keep getting stuck on 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. If you're going to love someone, it will show up at least with this trait: patience. You will bear with them long. And by the way, I will tell you, as an eighth application, this has to be one of the qualities of the men you choose to rule over. It has to be one of the qualities of an elder. Paul writes in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." You are going to have patient men as your elders. You don't want elders who are impatient, who fly off, "Excommunicate them, throw them out of the church, why can't they straighten up?" You need patient men to rule over you, not impatient. Don't choose impatient men to be your elders. But how does this all apply to the task of missions? Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Peter's making a careful point here, not that God is a universalist, but that God is waiting until. He's waiting until all his elect come to repentance. This is the age, the era, when we are calling to be busy. We are calling men to repent and believe. This is the era when God is showing long-suffering. Now is the era of God's patience. During this time, while God is exercising patience, we must be busy sending, going, giving, proclaiming Christ's saving work. While he is still suffering long and forbearing, we must be busy proclaiming, because right now is the era of his patience. We too must be patient in the task. No quick starts. Our going, our sending, our praying, our giving must be steady and patient, persevering, not demanding quick results, but pressing on, keeping on. May this attribute awe us at the duration of his patience, and cause us to gratefully thank him for the patience towards us, and cause us to imitate him in the mission of the church. Two of my heroes are William Carey and Adoniram Judson. If you have not read biographies of these men, I grew up reading missionary biographies because my mom was the head of the statewide missionary organization in the state where I grew up. And so our house, our shelves were jam-packed with missionary biographies, and my favorites were William Carey and Adoniram Judson, among others. Carey, if you don't know him, was the British Calvinistic preacher who's acknowledged by most historians as the father of the modern missions movement. And in 1785, it all started for Carey. He was a 24-year-old cobbler, a shoemaker and a shoe repairer in England. And he went to his local bookseller and he bought a copy of The Voyages of Captain Cook. But instead of being enthralled with the travelogues, he was gripped by, moved by the lostness of the people of the Orient. And so Carey created a world map out of shoe leather in his shop, and he hung it up over his cobbler's bench made out of leather. And he pinned data. He always was scanning newspapers and asking travelers who'd come from there. He would pin data on the map about the inhabitants, the spiritual state of the inhabitants in these places on the map. And after carefully studying the New Testament several times, he wrote in his diary these words, "I have come to the studied conviction that it is the gospel duty of those who have received the gospel to strive to make it known to all the nations, since it appears that the nations of the world are ripe for the harvesting and God is patiently waiting on them." Soon thereafter, he entered the gospel ministry, and he was attending a meeting of pastors, and he urged the formation of a missionary society, and an older minister said to Carey, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." The young minister, Carey, was undeterred. He went home, and in the span of 1 month, he wrote one of the most brilliant documents in all the history of the Christian church. I have a copy of it sitting on my bookshelf right by my desk in my office. It's called, this is the short version of the title, "An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." The title's really a lot longer. That's just the beginning of the title. Soon he was sent to India as a missionary. His 5-year-old son died of dysentery within 6 months of arriving there. His wife became deranged and soon died thereafter also. He labored hard in the work of evangelism, then Bible translation and literature publishing. For those first 7 years of his time in India, he had no converts, not one. Then a young man named Krishnapal, haltingly, slowly, questioningly, came to saving faith under Carey's preaching. In the next decade, thousands came. In every letter that Carey wrote back home, he spoke of the harvest. And after 40 years in India, Carey could point to Bible translations he had done in 36 Indian dialects, hundreds of churches planted, hospitals and orphanages founded. One of his proteges was Adoniram Judson, one of the first Americans. Carey was a Brit. Judson was one of the first Americans to go with the gospel. And he went to Burma, now known as Myanmar. And he took with him on that first team to Myanmar Felix Carey, William Carey's son. And he also did not see the first hint of fruit until a single profession of faith in 1819, 8 years later. And Carey's son, Felix, kept saying to Adoniram Judson, "Patience, patience, God is at work." When William Carey was asked as an old man on his deathbed if he had grown frustrated in those first 7 years while waiting to see conversions, he wisely answered, "God has been so patient with me. How could I, a foolish sinner, be impatient with his perfect timing?" Let's pray together. Well, Sovereign Lord, how we thank you for your patience with us, our nation, and with lost sinners. Give us grace even tonight to repent of our sinful impatience, which shows how little we have been conformed to the image of your dear Son, and strengthen us so that we will not grow weary in well-doing, especially in the task of sending, praying, giving, and going. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.